living God,
and that He is here in our midst. This is the theme that we have for the year. Can we move to the slide for the sermon? You know, we are currently doing the book of Romans, right? And when there are opportunities because of special events, and when we have guest speakers, or when I'm away, especially on mission trips, we'll have other messages that can give us the kind of break. But I want to really encourage you to recognize that what we are doing in this series, the book of Romans, is a very, very important, very, very powerful word. It is here where we have the theme for our church again for this year. We've had this theme before in years past. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, the just shall live by faith. Just a very quick reminder of the summary of what the book is all about, its outline. Now, I think it's important. I've been reflecting on this quite a bit. And sometimes I say, some of you may come up and say, Pastor, no need to repeat your first few slides. Just go to the sermon direct, you know, for the week. But the book of Romans is not an easy book to follow, really. It is, in fact, the most important of all the teaching epistles that is in the New Testament. Remember how I've summarized our approach to Bible, a quotation that I came before across some time back? The Old Testament says that Jesus is coming. The Gospels, and there are four Gospel accounts, the Gospels say that Jesus is here. The Book of Acts proclaimed Jesus. They preached the Gospel even to the ends of the world. The Epistles explain Jesus. And the book of Revelation says, Jesus is coming again. I think this is very simple, not simplistic, but simple for us to have a grasp of this Holy Bible that consists of 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament. But as I was giving you the breakdown sequence of the Bible as it's arranged in the canon, as we understand it to be, you notice after the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Acts account, the first teaching epistle is the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is quite unlike any of the other books. Paul, who has written 13 of the 24 books in the New Testament, and I mentioned this before, when he wrote to the Corinth church, when he wrote to the church in Ephesus, when he wrote to the church in Galatia, so on and so forth, very specific. He knows what is the issue there, what is to be addressed. He was the one who founded the churches, and he gave a word accordingly. But not so with the book to the believers in Rome. Because the church in Rome was not started by Paul. He did not even visit. He was yearning to visit Rome, never visited. So he was like, and I've used this example, he comes to a church, the house of prayer. Pastor Neil is the pastor, but has he been teaching you correctly or not? So Paul comes in and says, okay, let me just go through with you what the Word of God is all about. I really use this as an analogy so that you can understand why it is quite astounding the way the book of Romans is presented to us. Paul, who did not know the people but was yearning to visit them, but was very concerned that they truly have received the gospel. Grasp the gospel. Know what the gospel is all about. It's about the righteousness of Christ. It is something that you will not be ashamed of, where many other areas, many other things in life we can be ashamed of. So when we look at this outline, as I've given you to give you a whole picture, and this repetition really is going to be helpful. Get a big picture, get an outline. Then when we come to specific passages like today we are going to do, you know, it can be very wordy. Next week, not so bad. The week after, Elder Bansi will be speaking because I'll be speaking another church. But when we come back again, the next one, wow, even more worthy. You know, can follow or not. But when you have a bird's eye view of what a book is all about. And then when you do the pre-reading, like we always announce at the end of the service, and then maybe read it in a more modern translation, Living Translation, Amplified Bible, or whatever, contemporary English version, I think that'll be helpful. But I really encourage you to do so, because when you do that, you will be astounded of how the Bible is arranged in such a way, and how the book of Romans especially presents to us the totality of what the gospel is all about. Three sections, chapters 1 to 8, which we are currently on, we are still very much in the initial stages of this book. It's all about the righteousness of Christ revealed. Why do I need to reveal the righteousness of Christ? And we'll come to that. That is the doctrinal, the teaching part. We can skip verses, chapters 9 to 11 for a moment, really. And I'll come back to you and tell you why. Chapters 1 to 8 gives you the doctrines, the teachings, the principles. Chapters 12 to 16, the application. How to live the gospel in your life. 9 to 11. What are these three chapters about concerning this righteousness being vindicated? Because Paul was given the totality of the gospel to the believers in Rome. Like I said, he did not found the church there. He didn't meet the believers there. But he wanted them to understand this parenthesis, chapters 9, 10, 11, is about the Jewish nation of Israel. Why do we to this day, whenever we are talking about the end times, when we are observing what's happening in the world, focus is always on Middle East. Focus is always on Israel. Look to Israel, what's happening, you probably have a sense of what the timetable of God is all about. And that's true, because that's how it all started. The three chapters talks about, actually, chapter 9, Israel was elected, chosen nation. Chapter 10, but as many as received him, he gave them to be called children of God. But he came to his own, the Jews, many did not receive him. There was an election, but then Paul explained that there was a rejection. And then finally he said there was a restoration. Because of the rejection of the Jews, we, the Gentiles so-called, are grafted into the tree of life. Jesus, the vine, we are the branches. So, chapters 9 to 11 can be like a parenthesis. I have half a mind to do chapters 1 to 8, then maybe we skip to 12 to 16 and do the application part, and then come back to 9 to 11. It's okay. But when we just read it, we don't really catch the sense of it. Because we are not so much in that environment where we contend with the issue of Israel and the Jews. Where do they come from? How are they being placed? We are not so close to the Middle East. But now with this understanding of the book of Romans, I think it's going to help us be clear about what the gospel is all about. Be clear about our bold proclamation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Sure? Sometimes we are ashamed. We dare not tell people we are Christians. We don't want to know people we are Christians. We dare not boast about Christ, because we don't see the power of God, His Spirit, and His Word at work in our lives. So how to contend with people of other faiths when they have other mindsets? How to convince them, oh, look at your life, not much better than mine. Why should I be a Christian? But when we truly grapple with what the Word of God, and especially crystallize, condense for us in this one epistle, the book of Romans, we have a better grasp of what the gospel is all about. So we are talking about the first 8 chapters. The righteousness of Christ is revealed. Why is the righteousness of Christ revealed? First 17 verses started with an introduction. I think it's about 3 weeks back now when we started on this. I mentioned to you that the title of my message today is the introduction to the book of Romans. I remember Cindy was the worship leader earlier in the week of that week. Asked me what's the title of the message. Call it introduction. You may say, hey, Pastor, why introduction? Because it's very unique. This is just about the longest introduction in any of the New Testament letters. In all of the other letters, whether written by Paul, by Peter, or by John, or by James, just a few words of greetings. And then he goes on. 17 verses, Paul introduced his letter just to help us know Jesus was a man prophesied. Jesus was a man that became flesh, a person. Jesus was a man whereby the resurrection, there was a proof of who he is. He doesn't know the Romans. He wants them to be quite sure that this Jesus that with the other churches he could easily, quickly go into to teach them about, he just wants to make sure you know these three things about Jesus. Prophesied, came in person, and proof of who he is by his resurrection. That's why these first 17 verses, we kept some time to focus on it. Of course, the very first Sunday, we concentrated on the theme, verses 16 and 17. So after this introduction, why was the righteousness of Christ revealed? Because there is that need for Christ's righteousness. Because we are all under condemnation. You know, the three key thoughts in the book of Romans is really this. There's condemnation. That's why we had the need for Christ's righteousness. Jesus came to give us justification. His righteousness imputed in us. Imputed means put into us. We, as it were, are infused into the righteousness of Christ. That when God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness. Of course, our sinfulness, our waywardness, our unworthiness will never grant us any access to God's presence. Then, not only that, it's ongoing. There's a challenge to sanctification, demonstration. That's where it addresses issues of the prosperity gospel, issue of pseudo or false grace or hyper grace. Everything is grace. Your sins, past, present, future, all forgiven. So once you accept Christ, do whatever you want because it's all forgiven. And if I understand correctly, as some of these that are really, really warning us of such teachings, the emphasis is no need to confess your sins. Confess Christ's righteousness, you're okay already. You can't confess Christ's righteousness unless that justification first gives you a sense of condemnation. You are condemned. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages, the penalty of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Then you can go into that grace. So it makes it clear. Will that help you in your own understanding of what the gospel is? Of what true grace is all about? Will that help you when you have friends in the university, at your workplaces, in your neighborhood or wherever, and they come from churches, as it were, that might emphasize so much of pseudo and hyper grace? Don't confess your sins. Who says don't confess your sins? John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful, God is just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man wants it every time, the best of everything for himself. My ticket, one way, confirmed to heaven, is settled. Now how I live my life, I do it at my own will and fancy. I just choose what I want to do. If I'm not hurting you, I'm not cheating on you, why you bother me? Let me just live my life. It's all wrong. Where is the sanctity? Where's the sacredness? Where's the sense of holiness of God? And you recall I mentioned this in the last sermon when we look at the Gentiles and how they were guilty before God. We love the idea of a loving God. But there is also the other side of the attribute of love. He's not just a loving God. He's also a holy God. When we talk about the loving God, we justify many things. And rightly so. God's love is pure. God's love is boundless. You know, sometimes some of the questions that I can't answer when people ask me, what will happen to this and all that, you know, I say, I don't know. I honestly don't know. I can't know. I'm not God. But I can tell you one thing. If I, in my human fallen nature, in my own self-esteem, exaltation of my worth, and I say, oh, the loving thing is this must happen, I can assure you this, that love will in no way be in comparison to the boundless, unadulterated, pure love of God. That means if we want to push about the love of God, yes, we can never outlove God. We love God, we love a person, God loves even more. So we can say. But it's the holiness part that we have problem. We don't like the holiness part. Because when God is holy, it means He is righteous, He is just. He has to take the issue of sin, of man's fallenness, evil, wickedness into place. So this again, I'm just summarizing. I'm not sure how I will do so because I just generally have these thoughts in mind in the introduction. But I think it gives you a better grasp and approach to why I truly encourage you. Don't just wait for the pre-reading every week. Just continue to read the book of Romans. Go according to the three outlines I've given you already. Then look at this in its totality. This first section. This laying of the foundation. Chapters 1 to 8. The righteousness of Christ is revealed because we are condemned, so we need it. We are now justified because Jesus has imputed His righteousness in us. And now we have to live in sanctification, in holiness. Chapters 9 and 11, leave it up for a moment. Chapter 12, honor. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the part that once you know the foundation of your truth of who God is, relationship with God through Christ who has taken away our sin, then you can say, therefore, by that mercies, present our bodies a living sacrifice. We can't present our lives, bodies, living sacrifices, when we are still stuck in our old ways, our sinful ways, and just, it's about me, my life, my family, all that concerns me. That's not what Christian life is all about. Recently, and I've been telling you this, I do look into quite a few YouTubes. Of course, not the very ones that I'm not familiar with or have questioned about their genuineness or their truthfulness. But many times I find that what we are challenged to do is to live a life worthy of our calling in Jesus. A phrase that Paul uses often. Living a life worthy of our calling, not worthy of ourselves, not dependent on our own desires, our wills, but for the sake of God. So where are we now? We are now at condemnation, need for God's righteousness. And last week, because of Chinese New Year, I skipped it a bit. I went into Psalm 65. But you know, we started 2 weeks ago. We looked at the guilt of the Jews. How what was obvious, what was visible, although they are the invisible attributes of God made known. Man's heart is hardened. They refuse to believe in God. That's the general guilt of men, of Gentiles. Today, we continue with the guilt of the Jews. But the guilt of Jews is quite a long passage. Chapter 2 to 3. First part. Pretty long passage. And we'll break it into three segments. And I'll come to that later. But what Paul is presenting to us is how in a systematical way he says we are condemned, we need God's righteousness because look at the Gentiles, there is guilt in them. Look at the Jews, there is guilt in them. And ultimately, there's the guilt of all mankind. Chapter 3, verse 20. Ends, and then you know in verse 23, all have sinned, fallen short of God's glory. Are you following? I know it's very wordy. But I hope you might just click our THOP resource and go back to this. But I think this is a very helpful outline. I have not decided earlier to do it so detailed. Some of the other Bibles that I look at, some popular ones that I know many of you are using, they give it quite generally. But I think this breaking it down into smaller parts is helpful, because when we come to the specific passage, wow, sounds so wordy, so theoretical, so theological. At least when you put it where they are, it helps you to know what the passage is saying. Do you know that even the Apostle Peter complains about Paul's writings? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 onwards, towards the end of his epistle, in the second epistle of Peter, having encouraged them, telling them about the coming of the Lord and so on and so forth, how to live a life that is faithful and so forth, he says, our dear brother, the Apostle Paul, has taught the same through his letters. But yes, I know, his words are very, very heavy, very wordy, very hard to understand. But he was saying to tell us that because of that, we have to be extra careful. We who know that the words of God are simple and yet at the same time profound, let's be serious. Let's be like the Church of Berea, checking up the scripture, what pastor preaches, where you hear from, whether they are true. But don't be like others who, because of that, twist and turn and start preaching their own sermons. That's why the best way to preach the Bible is just to let the Bible preach itself. Maybe you can use examples, illustrations, give outlines. That's very good. But at the end of the day, I'm challenging you to say that when you open the Bible to read and you pray to the Spirit of God before you read it, you're not using the Bible as a bedtime storybook, okay? The moment I open my Bible, I can sleep. Otherwise, cannot sleep. Open Bible only can sleep. No. You open the Bible and you really hear the voice of God. Amen? So where are we now? Where? Guilt of the Jews, right? Guilt of the Jews. What is this about the guilt of the Jews? In three areas, as it were, broken for us, this is what we will look. After that, you know, once I give you this, the last part of my sermon, I'll just say scripture read and then just summarize in one or two words. That's right. What were they guilty of? They were guilty of the Word of God. They were guilty of in the works that they claim they've been doing for God. So both in word and in works, which we're going to read shortly in these 10 verses, that's how Paul says how the Jews are being found guilty. Then the last part, chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3 and verse 18, they were guilty because of their disobedience. Disobedience to the oracles, to the teachings of God. Disbelief. They know who God is, but they choose not to believe. Disobedience, disbelief are sins. They will cause us to stumble and to draw away from God. And then interestingly, as it were, in between the two, as Paul writes about this judgment, proclaiming the guilt of the Jews in the way they claim they know the word, but never really believe it, or never do the works that are required. Or the second part, when Paul charged them for disobedience and disbelief, you know what's in the middle? He says, God is impartial. God is fair. God knows exactly how He's dealing with us. The world is not fair. The justice system of man may not actually bring justice. Words can just be turned and twisted around. Black can become white, white can become black, or else that's been all gray. Anything goes. Depends just who is the one in charge. You know, a lawless person, a dictator, a tyrant, he decides what the law is. He decides how the law is to be understood and applied. You can't fight that system. But not so with God. God shows no partiality. All have sinned. All has fallen short. But as many as received Him, He gives a power. He doesn't discriminate in any way. So I hope that we are up to speed from this overview, you know, and I think maybe this could be helpful for some of you. I know early the year, you're away, and Chinese New Year period, you missed some of the sessions. At least now you're together with us or in the church, where we are now in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The first segment, the guilt of the Jews in terms of the way that they are handling the word of God and in doing the works that are required of them. So let's just read this segment, and we read again according to the segments, sections, 10 verses. It's all about God's righteous judgment on men and on the Jews in particular. So Paul now goes on, after having addressed the Gentiles, he says, therefore you also, you are inexcusable. Whoever you are who judge, you who claim to know truth, you who claim to be a judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Paul is saying something very simple. You judge this person for this thing and say it's wrong. The word says wrong. The law says wrong. But you, the judge, you're practicing the same thing. So what's the difference? But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Not your own truth, my truth, distorted truth, truth that can be changed, laws that can be amended. God's truth is perfect. It is clear. And God will judge according to his truth against those who practice such things. And therefore, do you think, oh man, that you who judge those who practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Not difficult to understand, right? These three verses basically telling us that let's be very careful. Let's not be so self-righteous. Let's not think that we know and we have a monopoly of truth. Unless we are really abiding and applying the word, the truth of God. And even then, let's be clear. There can be some disputes, there's some contention, what the passage means and all. But overall, generally, we can't go wrong. And we shouldn't be going wrong. So Paul is laying this out to the Jews. You are the chosen people of God. You have a prophet Moses who came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, the law, the Ten Commandments. You know the things of God. You are not like the Gentiles. You are not like the pagans. You are a godly person. Practice the word of God. Practice truth. But obviously, they are not doing that. He goes on to say, do you despise, therefore, these riches of God's goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance, knowing the truth of God, knowing and reading about his goodness, what a loving God is, how he's so patient with us, how he wants the best for us. What should really be our response? That's what Paul is saying. Shouldn't we repent? Shouldn't we be sorry for our sins? Shouldn't we be looking at our lives and say, yeah, I'm not up to standard? I always remember one leader of a church, whenever the person prays without fail, he always say, God, I'm sorry for my sin, before confessing for the sin of the people. Nehemiah chapter 1 alone, when he heard about the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, the prayer of Nehemiah, I and my father's house have sinned. He did not say, ha-ha, see, I'm a governor, I'm an official in exile. I'm good, I'm having a good life. But those people, you see, because of their disbelief, their sinfulness, Jerusalem was being judged. No, he says, I and my father's house have sinned. That's why this has happened. Does it convict us? The truth, Jesus says, you will know and it will set you free. How to set you free if you are not really believing and being convicted by the truth? Or not willing to really take the truth to heart? You want to compromise. You only want the parts that you are comfortable with, that you are prepared to do. All other parts is for others. Do you not know? Why do you despise when you read about the truth of God, the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his patience? You sing song about the goodness of God. You keep reminding yourself through songs and all that. But what is the real response from you? Is there a response of, God, I'm so sorry, you know? You are so good to me. I paise to sin against you, you know, that kind of thing. I feel bad that I'm doing that. And we know that that's true in human relationships. You treasure someone so well, so much, you really want to make sure that you don't want to infringe on the person. You don't want to take the person for granted. You can pay lip service, you can speak lovey-dovey words to the person, but do you really, really honor the person? As Paul is saying, do you honor the word of God that manifests, that speaks of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering? They say, God, thank you so much. I've been living a rotten life. I'm just doing my own thing. I know how to put on a mask. I can camouflage myself very well. Outwardly, I know how to behave, carry myself, speak like I'm a Christian. Double life inside, maybe. But Paul wants, in accordance with the hardness and the impenitent heart, the unrepentant heart, you are actually treasuring yourself wrath in the day of wrath, as if for emphasis. Wrath is anger, but it's holy anger. It's not stupid anger that you lose your mind, get angry at somebody, the person upset you, maybe your spouse even, your child, your children, your friend say something wrong, wow, snap and all that. No, it's holy anger, justifiable anger. And then you, as a result, because of your unrepentant heart, unresponsive heart, treasure for yourself wrath in the day when the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And how will He judge us? He will render us according to how this. As a man sows, so he reaps. The word calls it karma. Unbelievers always waiting for karma, like as if they are only ones that are self-righteous. Wait, your day will come. What goes around comes around, blah, 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 all these things, you know. Christian is what? Galatians chapter 6. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Now I'm at peace, my God. I when I drive, I think my wife sometimes hear a lot of sermon from me. But that's good. Should hear from me, right? Don't allow her to talk. I drive, she sits behind. I just say everything. She better don't interrupt because I have my excuse. Now I just think of this. If you interrupt me, I anyhow drive already. How? Better don't interrupt, just listen. Good trick, is it? No. No, but honestly, I come to the point where I don't worry about the judgment of God. It may not seem right to me. I get so angry, I say, it cannot be right. So what do you do? Okay, what you can do to help to alleviate the pain, the suffering of people, do your little bit. But ultimately, when it comes to the crux, these people who should know better, we Christians who pray for them, for Christian, we don't pray for them to be converted to Christian. I think that's for God to decide, but we pray, right? Pray for those in authority. But if they choose to have hardened hearts, what can you do? Christians who are not behaving like what they should, what can you do? Ultimately, it's your personal responsibility and accountability to God. My point is, God is the perfect judge. Render to each according to his deeds. He brings a charge against you, against me, no defense. Don't even attempt. Better be humble and say, sorry, God. Sorry, God. Act so harshly, so arrogantly towards others, when we ourselves don't hold to the same standard that we expect of them, sorry, God. And finally, in the last section, what is the ultimate? Why all this? Because for those who continue in patience, for those who continue to diligently walk after, seek after God's ways and do His will, eternal life, glory, honor, immortality will be your ultimate blessing. Talking about the other world, hello, the other world, very important, okay? This world, actually, I always say nothing forward to look forward to in this world. What am I looking forward to in this life? Honestly, nothing. What do I lack in this life? Nothing. I just told my family the other day. 5 years ago, you know, friends of mine, and I have big friends, I mix with everybody. A lot of chat groups, people of other faiths, religions, but very good friends in the sense that we honor each other. So I remember 5 years back and earlier, they say, "Oh, Bani, your life very blessed. I should have gone full-time like you." Many of them end up big shots, you know, in government service or in their own businesses. Everything you have, you got. Hey, but the one thing you don't have, you're not grandfather yet. Ah, that's missing. Wow, make me feel like, I know, 5 years later, I got quite a few already. Thank God. Don't get me wrong. Our life is not lived to say, have a career, marry a spouse, have a child, see them grow up, become a grandfather. I've talked with people, and they struggle in life. I hope God sustain me. Keep me until my son graduates. Keep me until my child marries. Keep me until I become a grandfather. Hey, hello, not important. No need. You are perfect. You are complete as you are. When God has chosen you, God created you. Your life is a blessing, as it is in itself already. And I encourage you to pursue that. No need to compare. No need to covet. But be contented. Life is not about being happy. Is this a saying I came across sometime? There is no road to happiness. Happiness is the road. You create your own happiness. But I think life is meant to be lived with a calmness and an assurance of heart. Be still. I know that He's God. It doesn't matter what the circumstances outwardly are, good or bad, fires or floods, whatever. It doesn't matter even what is inside. Even when our conscience condemns us, God is greater than that. Because Satan can capitalize on that and do a lot of introspection for ourselves, and we self-condemn. When Christ comes to set you free, you are free indeed. So there is one end to people who seek after God, who walk in His truth, who do what is necessary and correct: eternal life, glory, honor, immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, verse 8, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, that's what's going to happen to them. People who are self-seeking will just live for their own. So I think you agree with me. When I read this passage just out of the blue like that, I also liaboku you. Very hard, you know. But now when we look at it and look at it in the larger context of how God is judging the Jews, people who He has specially chosen, given His word. God called a man, Abraham, from the man, the nation Israel. From the nation of Israel, the Savior. That's His plan. This supposed people to have, are people who are supposed to have known better in their dealings with God, in their walk with God. But not so. So God warns them in this passage. So what are the two things that the Jews and we, by way of extension, understanding God's word, what are we guilty of? Where or how are we being judged? God judges according to His word. God judges according to His truth. God judges according to His standard, according to His truth. Man can change laws. A dictator, a tyrant, an unrighteous government, once it doesn't work their way, I can always change laws. Get fed up. Get upset. No need. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. Both at a personal level and at a corporate, at a societal level. Important thing is, do you know the word? Or do you just claim to know the word? Do you know the truth? Oh, I know the truth. But the truth knows you or not? You say, I know. I know you, Lord. Last days they come to jail. Lord, did we not preach in your name, cast out demons in your name, blah, blah, blah? Jesus says, I never knew you. It's not whether you know the truth, but the truth knows you and you act it in your life. And you are being found faithful and obedient. That's what the Jews are being judged of. Oh, but we are not Jews. Old Testament don't apply. Who says so? They apply just as much. And I'll say this in the conclusion. So they are being judged by the word, by truth. God's words, God's truth, God's standard, not our human laws. Secondly, they are judged by their works. God who will render each according to his deeds. How you do what you do. Can I just digress a bit and maybe say something that perhaps some of you might find quite hard? You know, I'm an accounting pastor, right? Everybody call me Pastor. I know exactly who present. I go back home first thing, I start counting, I go blah, blah, okay. So this one absent, that one absent, okay, whatever. Sometimes, and I'm saying this generally, I don't have anybody in particular, okay? When even in the consistency of attending and being in the church service on the Sunday, the Lord's Day, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but come together to provoke one another to love the good works. I can understand you're traveling, you're on a business trip, you have something to attend to, whatever, you're absent. But if you're making your decisions of whether or not you're being found on Sunday morning based on your own temperament. I say temperature, I know she'll allow. Wow, very hot today, you know. Fire for God, I'll come. Cool, icy cold. Weather so good. I never had such good Chinese New Year season, oh, compared to other years. Nobody complained about the heat. So cool. My sister in Australia is suffering the heat. I say, you go back too early. Singapore gives you beautiful weather for Chinese New Year that you don't normally enjoy. But seriously, it is the kind of a very, very, almost like tida apa. You know, it's tida apa, right, Malay? Don't care attitude. Cannot. I decide. No good. Can I just say no good or not? I just say no good. I don't say too much. No good, okay? Unless and really you have a good reason. People will come and say, Pastor, you know, blah, blah, blah. My reason, I say, God knows. I say, if God knows, you tell me for what? If God knows me, you're telling me God approves already, right? I don't need to give you the leave pass, whatever. Hey, don't cancel your trips. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Don't cancel what I'm saying. But seriously, you know yourself. When we do not take things seriously, it's only with God concerning them. No two ways about it. It's to the detriment of our own lives. It's to our own disadvantage. So how do I conclude these two thoughts that Paul was writing to the Romans so that they understand better what judgment, condemnation is all about? Paul is saying, you claim you know the word, you know truth, uphold him, uphold it. You shall know the truth will set you free. You were not free because you were in bondage. You did not know about the goodnesses of God. You did not know about what faith in God is about and all that. Now you know, you apply it, you uphold it, and it comes to pass. How important is the word of God? How important or not important to you if you miss a Sunday service, miss a sermon, miss a Bible study? I can't answer for you. You got to answer for yourself. And your works that you do, the works that you do, no need to compare. No need to tell who does what more and all that. God is fair, God is just. Yesterday and later, during announcement, you see a clip of what we had yesterday by way of our Chinese New Year Bond Dinner Fellowship. Very good. People who do a lot of things out of love, labor of love. Not because they were untwisted, forced to do whatever. They love God. They love you. We love each other. We want to do works that will edify, that will build. So these are really the two thoughts in this text. While applicable to the Jews, also applicable to us. Why? Because it's not just talking about the laws of the Old Testament. It's not about hyper-grace and pseudo-grace that says the law no more applies. And I'll conclude with these words of Jesus. Jesus, you recall, this is part of the Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the so and so forth, eight of them. Then closing with, you are the light of the world, let your light so shine before men. Wow, wonderful. So, but don't forget, the conclusion of this segment says, do not think, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I did not come to abolish, to cancel and say, live by grace now. Don't need to follow the Ten Commandments. Don't need to follow any laws of God. I come to fulfill. I bring it to pass. I show you what it exactly means. When you talk about murder, it's not just angrily killing somebody, but with intent in the heart and many other things, right? For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, one full stop or one comma, okay, that's in your more modern English, will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Because they will argue. And heresies, false teachings of today will argue and say, we are living in the age of grace, which is true. But to the extent that they say, you can do anything you want. Your sins, past, present, forgiven already. Past, present, future, all forgiven already. Just confess your righteousness. You know what that tells a person? I can live anything, do anything I want, and not be held accountable. But earlier we say, continuance in faith, in perseverance. Jesus says in these first two verses, and then concludes by and say, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So he's talking about both the word and the works exceeding the righteousness. That means exercising, living out the righteous life as we ought to. Don't be like the Pharisees. They know the word, the scribes. They know the laws. But they selfishly for themselves don't allow them to apply to their own lives. But they burden others and they add more laws to these people and try to condemn them. Jesus summarized for us in these four verses what the whole text that we've just considered in Romans 2 verses 1 to 10 is all about. How it brings condemnation to the Jews, but how it also applies to us because the law has not been abolished. The law has not been destroyed. We are living by grace, but we are living by the higher laws of God and fulfilling it. So when we think of, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God, for in it the righteousness of Christ is revealed. Problem is, too much repetition, too much superficiality, we just take it, okay. But I'm convinced it has to be so. When you dare to really take the word of God to heart, apply it. Blessed is the man who delights in the word of God. Someone, the first psalm talks about how blessedness is really being measured and made possible. You honor God, you honor His word, you submit to His spirit. And then you truly fulfill the law of Christ. The law of love in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to really be reminded what glorious, profound truths you have for us in your word, in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And how it is so applicable to us. And how if we choose, and we pray that we, each one of us, every single one of us, will make the right choice. Truly to